Acts 17 is where we are at tonight. Acts chapter 17. So I'm going to start right at the top of your paper because the intro kind of says it all and brings us right down to where we're going to be. We're going to get to Paul's sermon tonight, just the beginning of the sermon. It's not very long, but there's a lot in it. But in the introduction, we read these words. Tonight, we have the privilege of examining Paul's sermon that he preached in Athens. Paul went to Athens as he escaped the persecution from the Jews in Thessalonica as they pursued him to Berea. So he was in Thessalonica, came under great persecution there, fled from there, went to Berea, got there, shared the gospel. The Bereans proved to be very noble in the way that they searched out the scriptures. It wasn't long before the Jews from Thessalonica found out that he was in Berea, and so they went. And next line says this, to escape this, he fled to Athens, which was a city given to idolatry. He did kind of a survey while he was there, waiting on Timothy and Silas, and come up with the view of the city that they were given over to idols. As Paul surveyed the city, he found the synagogue, and there he conversed with the Jews. And he also went into the market and discussed the scriptures with the philosophers. In Athens, he encountered two groups of philosophers. One group was the Epicureans, the other was the Stoics. The Epicureans were atheists who lived for the here and now. Their motto was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we perish. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed God was in everything. They prided themselves on apathy and the ability to just sit back and take whatever came. They were fatalists. They would resist nothing, but instead, they let everything happen and believed that God was in all that happened. When these philosophers heard Paul speak of the resurrection, it should say, they took him to Areopagus. This was where philosophy, religion, and law were discussed. It was a meeting place for the Areopagus court, the highest court in Greece for civil, criminal, and religious matters. These people had never heard of Jesus and did not believe in the resurrection. So let me read 18 through 23. That'll bring you right about to where we're at. It says this. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Now, I told you last week, the word babbler there means seed picker. And so what they were basically saying was Paul was like a chicken in a barnyard that would go around and pick up fragments of information until he had enough, and then he put it together and brought it back and tried to feed it to them. That's basically what they were saying. It wasn't a compliment. It says, other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus in a resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Verse 21 says this, and I didn't get this last week, but I wanted to. So I want to touch on this just briefly. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Stop. We talked briefly about that, but I didn't read that verse last week, I don't think. But anyhow, they were all about something new. And what fueled that was their desire for wisdom. They were always looking for something new. Let me just say this, and then I'll get you to your paper. There are people in the Christian circles that function basically the same way as the Athenians and these philosophers, because they're always looking for something in the scriptures that somebody else hasn't discovered. Let me just tell you this. Let me tell you, no matter what somebody preaches, it's already been preached before. Somebody else has already taught it. So, you know, we should never come to the scriptures thinking, well, I'm going to find something new here that nobody else has ever found. You're not going to do it. It might be new to you. It might be new to you. It might be something that you've never seen before. But that mindset is very dangerous, because what that does is that develops almost like the Gnostics that had gotten into the church at Colossae that we've been talking about, the Gnostics believed that they had a knowledge that nobody else had. And so they had this special insight, this special knowledge from God that they were coming into the church that they believed that they had that they could teach to the people. Sometimes churches develop that. And they develop this thought that they have something that other churches do not have. And so, therefore, I'd say this to you. We need to just come to the scriptures, study, and not to be always looking for something new like the Athenians, not to be looking for something new. Just take what the Spirit of God teaches to us and accept that and take it and apply it to our lives. I will say this, if a person has a mindset like these people in verse 21, if a person has that mindset where they're looking for something new, I can assure you this, Satan will somehow, some way make sure that you get a hold of something. It's not going to be the truth, but it's going to be something that'll make you think that you've got something that somebody else doesn't have. And I can only imagine what it was like in Athens. Because of all the idols that were in Athens. I can only imagine. Look, what? Come back to verse 16. Let me just read that for you if I could. Verse 16 says this. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So with that, and we've already talked about it, so I don't want to keep on riding that horse, but with that idolatry opens up to demonic influence because demons attach themselves to idols. So you can only imagine the philosophies that were floating around Athens with all of these idols and all the gods. Somebody has said, and I told you this before, that somebody has said that there were probably more there were more idols in Athens than what there were people. So it was kind of a hangout for demonic influence. And so it would have been a very, very dark city. It was a beautiful city. It was a beautiful city. We'll get a little bit of a description here later on by somebody tonight. Paul never mentions the beauty. Luke never mentions the beauty because that's not what's important. What was important, what was in verse 16? It's a city wholly given to idolatry. That's what they had, a biblical worldview, and that's the way they viewed the city. Sure, there were beautiful architectural buildings and works and stoneworks and a lot of that. The remnants of it still stand today. But that's not what's important because someday even the remnants are going to be gone, the ruins are going to be completely destroyed. Let me go back to your paper. It says in verse 21, we see that they were always looking to hear something that was new. That's what we're talking about. This came from their desire for wisdom and the pride they had in their wisdom. But the truth was they had no godly wisdom. Their wisdom was worldly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 through 23 says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Okay, no matter how much wisdom they had, they couldn't know God through the worldly wisdom. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. That was these people. They were the Greeks right here. Although he's writing to the Corinthians, but that's the same people here, so to speak. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Because they were looking for something deeper. They were looking for something different. They were not something as simple as the fact that a man would go to the cross and die for their sins. To them, that was foolishness. They wanted wisdom. James chapter 3 talks about worldly wisdom, 3:13 through 18. He writes this. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Demonic, that's what it means. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. And I can only imagine the envy and the strife that existed in Athens among all of those philosophers. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's what was lacking in the city. They didn't have the wisdom of God. They had the wisdom of the world that was demonic. And so Paul knew that. He could see that within the city. And so that brings us really to where we're at tonight. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, watch 22, says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. That is the same as Areopagus, by the way, same thing. And said, ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things ye are too superstitious. That word superstitious there means religious. Okay, so watch your paper. It says the word superstitious here means religious. These people were certainly not atheists. They had many images representing all the gods they worshipped. Paul was not trying to insult these people. He was just making an observation. Notice the words of Davis Thomas on Paul's opportunity here. And I read this and I thought, what an opportunity. You got to understand something. Okay, we have Paul elevated in our minds as the great apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. But if we would have known Paul and you would have put him in this mix, he is an ordinary Jew. He is an ordinary Jew that is called of God to share the gospel. He has now stepped into this city that is absolutely overwhelming in the way that it looks, in the architectural buildings and everything else. He's going to have a crowd. Watch again what Thomas writes, and I'll go over this. And I quote, the Areopagus has already been described. He, Paul, is now on the heights. Behind him is a crowd of citizens who have followed him from the Agora. That would be the marketplace. In that crowd, there are philosophers. Watch this. And artists, poets, warriors, and judges. See the crowd he's got? They want to hear what he's got to say. Before him lies Athens in all her beauty and natural, artistic. The Acropolis lies on the east of where he stands, abrupt and vast, covered with the noblest monuments of Grecian art, temples and theaters, statues and sculptures, sculptured groups rising up in the majestic beauty of the sublime Parthenon, the masterpiece in the glory of ancient architecture. On the one side, hard by the Agora, rises the Pnyx, the place of assemblies of the people, where stands the famous stone on which the orators addressed the assembled multitudes and from which Demosthenes had often rolled his thunders. What a position for a poor foreigner, an obscure Jew like Paul to take. Yet he takes it and thus begins his sermon, unquote. We read right through 17 and we don't understand what God has done with this man. We don't understand what's been put before him. We don't have a clue. Till you start to do a little bit of research like this, and you understand the crowd that's there. You've got the philosophers, the artists, the poets, the warriors, and the judges. They want to hear. There's something new in town. There's a new teaching that has come into the city of Athens. They want to hear it. And so, therefore, they're dragging him off to Mars Hill. Not dragging him literally, but they say, come on, we're going to go to Mars Hill where you can speak to everybody, where you can speak to the crowds, and you can share with us what it is that you have brought into our city. What an opportunity laid before the Apostle Paul. Watch the next paragraph. God had opened a great door of opportunity for Paul here in Athens. He would not let the opportunity get by, but he would use the situation to share the truth of the gospel, knowing that it could result in a painful outcome. He had no idea how these people would respond, but he had a responsibility. and he would be sure to fulfill it, brought to my mind 1 Corinthians 9:16 that says this, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea," watch this, "woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." That's where he's at. He said, I can't leave this place. I cannot just be silent in the midst of this. I am completely out of place, so to speak, as far as being compared to these people. But I am a child of God, and I have the greatest message that will ever be proclaimed in the world. And so God has put me in this position, and I'm going to share the gospel, and woe is me if I don't share the gospel. Boy, if that could only be the attitude of the church today. And I wonder this, I wonder how many open doors there would be for us if we were as faithful as the Apostle Paul. Every time there was an opportunity, every time there was an opportunity. Here in Athens, he went into the synagogue. Whenever he wasn't in the synagogue, then he went to the market daily and he met with those individuals. He's always looking for some place where he can share the gospel, always looking for that. And so God gives him this tremendous opportunity. Watch verse 23. So let me read 22 and 23, because this is all part of the sermon. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too religious. I've observed all of these idols, and I see how religious you are.'" Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" And he's going to start. Okay, but there was an altar there that got his attention. That was the altar marked to the unknown God. Watch your paper. There's a reason they had that. The word devotions here in verse 23, he says, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, refers to their idols or objects of worship which they had throughout the city. There was one that caught Paul's eyes that he would use to introduce the truth to them. It was an altar that was dedicated to the unknown God. There were so many gods which they worshipped in Athens, and there were altars for all of them. But they worried that they might have missed one God that they did not know about. And this was the altar that was dedicated to that God. They did not want to offend this God, so they erected this altar to please him, whoever he was. That's why they had an altar to the unknown God, because they thought if we missed one, then this will be the one that we missed. And this altar will be for him. That way we will not offend him. Now watch this. As we continue to look at Paul's sermon, let us understand how blessed we are with having this sermon recorded to study. Paul was speaking to a group of pagans who had never heard of Jesus Christ. They knew nothing of the Old Testament. So in this sermon, we will find no references to the Old Testament. You don't find any. How do you introduce the gospel to people who are basically ignorant of the scriptures and the fundamental truths? We will see Paul's method in this sermon. I need to also point out that there are people who say that Paul failed here in Athens. He did not do a very good job, and whenever he went on to Corinth lamenting what he did in Athens. The reason people believe this is because there was no church started in Athens. But we know that the lack of converts does not mean that a person's ministry is a failure. If that were the case, then we would need to say that Jeremiah was a failure, as well as other prophets. There's no church started here in Athens. There's none. But that doesn't mean that he failed. Luke doesn't tell us that he failed. There's no mention of that. There's no mention of lamenting what went on in Athens. Paul did what he was supposed to do. He was to proclaim the gospel. It was God who would give the increase. There's no church started here. For what reason? We don't know. There are going to be people that are going to be saved here. You're going to see that whenever we get down to the end of a sermon. There will be people saved here, but there will not be. We are not told of a church at Athens. Maybe later that we don't know about. We're not sure. But watch the next line. Paul will now declare unto these people the God that they do not know. Remember, the altar to the unknown God, 1724. So now he's going to start. Remember what? Let me read 23 again. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Here's who he is, by the way. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Okay, so he right away, he's gentle, but right away he cuts across the grain in what they believed, because they had all of these temples built for the gods. He says, the God that you don't know about, the God of the world, the one that is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Back to your paper, watch this. Paul begins his message at creation, but he does not stop there. He gives 3 points to these people in this verse. First of all, he tells them God is creator of the world. Second, he tells them that God is sovereign over all of his creation. And third, he tells them that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he makes it very clear, but you notice that he never references anything in Genesis, because these people don't know the Old Testament. They're pagans. They don't have any background at all. So this is a really good lesson for us on how to speak to somebody that is completely ignorant of the scriptures. And there are a lot of people like that today. They don't know anything about the book of Genesis. They know absolutely nothing about the book of Genesis. And so Paul lays it out this way. He says that there is a God, and he is the God that made the world and all things therein. He is the Lord. He is sovereign over heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. You cannot confine him to a temple. You cannot do that. Back to your paper. It's very interesting to notice something here. Before Paul was a believer, he persecuted the church. And we first met him when Stephen was stoned. He was there that day, and he heard the words of Stephen. Did they make an impact upon Paul? Notice the words of Stephen in Acts 7, 48 through 50. Here's what Stephen said. See if it sounds familiar. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. See what he says? Almost word for word. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Let me go to the next paragraph. Paul heard the words of Stephen and never forgot them. Let us understand that when we share the truth of the Bible with people, they may not agree, and it may cause them to be angry, but you never know how it will impact them at a later date. You have no idea. You have no idea. This is years later, but Paul was impacted by the words that Stephen spoke. And now he gives a sermon here in Athens, and he pulls from the words that Peter used. Watch Isaiah 55, just to give you a little bit of encouragement. 55, 8 through 11. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Listen, we got to understand that whenever we speak the truth into somebody's life, that it may make them angry, and they may not appreciate that at all. But if God chooses to, that can lodge in their hearts, and it might be years down the road, and that truth will come back into their minds, and God will use it. Paul, I think, is a very good example of that. There, and he held the coats of those that stoned Stephen. Did he listen to what Stephen said? Apparently he did, because he repeats it almost word for word. So I give you all of that as an encouragement and say this: if you got somebody in your family, somebody that's a friend, whatever, and you share the truth of the scriptures with them, you don't know what it's going to do. You have no idea what it's going to do. God says in Isaiah 55:11 that his word will never return void. It will not return void. Somehow, some way, it's going to be used. How about Hebrews 4:12? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Paul heard the words of Stephen. He didn't like them. He didn't like it at all. And he was all in agreement with putting Stephen to death. He would go on to persecute many in the church for the very same stand that Stephen took. But now here in Athens, he uses the very words that were spoken to him. Watch 24 again. It says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Watch what I have here. The words of Paul here would have cut into the beliefs of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. The Epicureans believed that matter was eternal and had no beginning. They were atheists, by the way. They just thought everything always existed. The Stoics were people who believed that God was in everything, and he could not have created himself. Paul began a sermon with divine revelation about who God is. It may not fit with the theology of his listeners, but it is truth, and it must be declared. Paul did not take one of their talking points and attempt to prove them wrong. He would avoid that kind of discussion because it would accomplish nothing. He would simply state the truth about God and allow the Spirit to use it. I'll get to the words of an unknown writer here in a moment, but I want to give you something to think about. Paul did something here. It took me a little bit reading through this and seeing how he builds upon this. And he starts out and says, God that made the world and the things therein. Then he goes on to talk about the sovereign rule of God over the heaven and the earth, and about how he cannot be confined to a temple. And whenever, as I dwelt upon that this week and since last week, and I was thinking about that, and I realized this: Paul was building upon something that they already had. Because in Romans chapter 1, we are told that every man is without excuse, that God has revealed himself to every individual through creation, through the conscience, through the law that is written within the hearts. That's in Romans chapter 2. God has revealed himself to every individual through creation. They know that there is a God that exists. Paul knows that, and because he wrote Romans 1 later, but he's building upon that truth. Because he knows that they already know that there is a God. That there is a God, and they know that creation has been brought about by God. That shows his power. And so basically, whenever I read verse 24, I realize this, that he's building upon that which they already know, that man has within them. Every person knows that there is a God that exists. They might claim to be atheists, but they are atheists by choice. They choose to be ignorant of the truth that there is a God that exists. They have suppressed the truth that God gave them whenever he manifests himself to them through creation. They have suppressed that truth. But deep down inside, every person has that truth that there is a God. There is not one person in this world that does not have that truth that God exists. And we know that because of what Romans chapter 1 says. But let me go to the words of this unknown writer, okay? Because he says something here I think is very, very important, and I quote. He says this: I would add that if you, as a true follower, have bought into the lie of evolution, then you have bought into a lie of Satan. And you need to beware, if you teach this lie to your children, lest they develop a resistance to the truth of God as the creator of everything. Did you catch what he said there? That when children are taught evolution, that they can develop a resistance to the truth that there is a God that is the creator. Let me go on. Let him go on. If you as a believer have bought into evolution, I pray you take a moment and read Ken Ham's online book, The Lie, Evolution. And remember that if your children are attending public school, you need to be aware that most public schools are required by law to teach evolution only. It's an eye-opener, isn't it? Whoever said Satan plays fair, you need to counter this anti-biblical, anti-creation bias with lots of time in the book of Genesis with your children, unquote. I didn't realize, I knew schools taught, but I didn't taught evolution, but I didn't realize it was required by law, and that's the majority of them as far as that goes. But going back to that point, you know, that children, if they are taught evolution long enough, they develop a resistance to the truth of God as a creator. It's kind of frightening. It's kind of frightening. That's happened to a lot of young people, by the way. Watch verse 25. He goes on about God. He says, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. It's an interesting verse. We'll end with that one. Watch your paper. Paul explains that God is self-sufficient, and he therefore needs nothing from man. God is the provider. He is not in need. That would have been the opposite of what these people thought. They were all about a work salvation. They were all about giving to God. Their gods, by the way, that's with a little g. Psalm 50, just to help you with a few things, 9 through 12. Says, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. James 1:17 says this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God does not need anything from man. The world and all the goodness of the world is his. Psalm 104:13-15 says this, he watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. God is not a God of need. He doesn't need you and I. Watch 25 one more time, and then I want to get to the end, and I think you'll find this interesting. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's all sufficient. He's all supplying. Watch your paper. This verse would have shocked Paul's listeners. They were all involved in works, which they believe were pleasing to, I have God, capital G, would be gods, little g. Notice the words of Arnold, and I quote, God is a giver and does not have any needs himself. Pagan idolatry taught the men had to please the gods, bring gifts to the gods, make sacrifices to the gods, and serve the gods. However, the true God is the giver of everything, and he in no way needs man, but it is man who desperately needs God. Conclusion. As we close this out this evening, we all need to be reminded of something. God does not need us for anything. He does not need me to pastor. He does not need you to pray or to teach. The church is not about me. It is all about Jesus Christ. He promised to build his church. And he said nothing about needing me or anybody else. Matthew 16, 16 through 18. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will build his church. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. But we fit into the plan. Watch this. He can accomplish his will without you and me. On the other hand, in his grace and loving kindness, God has chosen to allow us to serve with him. And when we begin to get a clear view of this, we find ourselves amazed with an overwhelming sense of gratitude that he would use us for anything of eternal value. But it gets even better. Not only has he prepared good works for us in Christ Jesus, he even promises to reward us for those good works. That is surely amazing grace. Then I put this prayer down. Dear Lord, please allow these incredible truths to sink into our mind and heart and deepen our love for you. Then, motivated by your love and your glory, may we go forth in the power of your Spirit to serve you. The closing verses, 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, not of the law, that's what that means, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here's what I want to leave you with. Verse 25 is so deep. Neither is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. I found that quite amazing to stop and think that God doesn't need us. But at the same time, he has made the choice to use us. And not only to use us and to prepare good works, as Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, prepare good works for us to walk in, to accomplish for him, but then to turn around and give us rewards for doing works that he doesn't even need us to do. We don't understand the depth of his grace. We don't. Someday we will. When we step into his presence, we will understand far more about his grace. But I am convinced of this too, that when we get to heaven, it'll take all eternity to learn about God and about his love for us. To stop and to think of the fact that our God is all sufficient, but yet he has made a choice for little you and little me, who are sinners, whose sins nailed his son to the cross, and has still made allowances for you and I to serve with him in this world, to have fellowship with him, and then one day to reward us for that. That is astounding. It's astounding. It ought to inspire us to do as much as what we can with the gifts that God has entrusted to us. There's something else you could bring in. The gifts. He didn't need to gift us, but he did. He gifted us so that we could exercise those gifts as we serve him to help edify the body of Christ. So much, so much, so deep when you stop and you think about the God that we serve. Might that motivate us? Might that motivate you and me just to be focused on him, to be willing to serve him and do whatever he calls upon us to do? Let's pray. Father, It's so profound to stop and think about verse 25. And then to bring into that scene the fact that we are co-laborers with you, that we work with you. Lord, you didn't need to do that. Might we understand that that is a blessed privilege that didn't need to be shown to us? But out of your love, you have opened a door. You have opened a door, and then you have gifted us to be able to co-labor with you as you build your church. And then one day, Lord, you will turn around and you will reward us, the judgment seat of Christ, for the service that we do. And our faithfulness here, Lord, will also count towards what we will do in the kingdom. Too profound for us to even get our minds wrapped around. But Father, we thank you. Lord, I just thank you for the fact that we have the opportunity to serve with you, to be used by you. And so, Father, I pray that we will absorb this truth, go home, meditate on it. Don't let it get out of our minds. Help us to understand what you've done. Now, Lord, take us home safely. Give us a good week. Bring us back on Sunday ready to be taught by the Spirit. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.